Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and just good to see one another, but even better, it's good to just close and the world out there and open our hearts to you and to your word. And Lord, help us with these precious last hour teachings that you made to the disciples, literally the last one, because next week will be your high priestly prayer to the Father. And so this is the last teaching to the disciples, and may we glean from what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 16. As I mentioned in the prayer, this is the last teaching that Jesus will give to his 11 disciples before he goes to the cross. He's on his way to Gethsemane. They're on their way to Gethsemane. As you remember, they had the Passover Seder, and now they're on their way to Gethsemane. And following Gethsemane will be the arrest, and following the arrest will be the whole process of going to the cross. And with hours of this teaching here to the disciples, he will be on the cross. And so these are kind of the last words in a way, which is amazing. And we have superb teaching all the way to the end, as you would imagine. But I think it's good for us too, because we're his disciples, aren't we? And we have a gap of about 2,000 years after the cross, and we need to kind of remember tonight as we look at this word, is that they were on the other side of the cross. They're being told some bad things are going to happen, but they're not quite sure what it's going to be. We know many of them didn't even get the fact that he would be resurrected from the dead, because after he was put on the cross, you know, they fled and thought it was all over, kind of a thing. So it's easy for us to see, well, why didn't they understand that? Well, if it hadn't happened yet, it'd be very hard to understand, or a lot harder than if it's happened. We look back and it's all done. Yes, he was killed, terrible, but he rose again 3 days victorious over sin and over death. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and 50 days later, we had the Pentecost, the Spirit poured out on every believer. I mean, we look back and see marvelous, 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 the greatest gift that God has ever exhibited in his love ever, I believe, was the cross. And we can look back on it and say, thank you, Lord. But they were looking, it hadn't happened yet. They were wanting the Messiah to come, and they believed in the Messiah, but they didn't quite get it. Jesus had told them, I don't know how many times, at least three times, maybe more, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. They didn't understand that. They didn't get that. So as we go on, picking it up where we left last time, there was a coming rejection that he's telling the disciples they're going to run into from the world. And then we're going to have this beautiful portrayal of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think this is one of the best summaries in the Bible, in a way, on the work of the Holy Spirit in that regard. And if you just keep in mind, the first part of that is the effect on the world of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll have verses, the effects on you and on me. Then we'll have the little section where the sorrow will turn to joy. And then finally, we have the kind of triumphal finale here. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Now, that's easy for us to understand. But think, in their case, they don't know what's coming. And Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And all they're thinking is, what's coming? All I know, he's going to leave us. And this is terrible. And yet he's saying he's overcome the world. So that would be very difficult in their position to grasp that, it seems. But may we grasp it in light of what the Spirit tells us and what the Word tells us. So picking it up in verse 26 of chapter 15, this last little section here on the coming rejection, we read, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then verse 1 into chapter 16, where we begin to, or this morning, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. So Jesus, always concerned on our stumbling, right? So he's going to tell them a little bit of what's ahead so they won't be blindsided by the horror and the awesome awfulness of the crucifixion. But he's not going to tell them more than they can handle. So he's going to tell them a little bit. But he's saying, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. That's the rejection by the Jewish leaders and really the world. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So he's telling them, it's going to be tough for you fellows. He's telling us that too, isn't he? It's going to be tough for us. How much of a complainer am I? Oh, I don't want pain. I don't want suffering. I don't want anything bad. I just want all things good. Well, I don't think that's what's in store for us, really, initially, but like sorrow, and then it all turns to joy, right? That's ahead of us, the joy part. The time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And so what do you think would happen today if Jesus showed up? I bet he'd be on the cross quicker than you could imagine, because the hearts haven't changed and we've turned so far away from him. The world's turned so far away from him. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because, why? They have not known the Father nor me. We've said that before. Any believer is not going to do things against the Father, right? But the world is. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Notice Jesus is always connecting the two of them as one. You can't know one without the other. And so if you would talk to a typical Orthodox Jew today, they would say, well, we worship every Shabbat. We keep kosher. We do everything that the law says. Are you telling me that just because we have rejected Jesus Christ, we're going to go to hell? And I would answer that question with, well, it's not what I tell you. It's what the Bible tells you. And the Bible tells you that without the substitutionary sacrifice of something of blood in your place, there's no forgiveness of sin. So what do you do with your sin today? What do you do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? And that was the day that the blood sacrifices were given for the whole nation, right? For another year. So you believe in the Old Testament, right? Oh yeah, we believe in the Old Testament. But what about your blood sacrifices? You haven't had a blood sacrifice for 2,000 years. And what are you doing on Yom Kippur? Well, it's a day of reflection. We want to make sure our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Well, look at your Bible. What does Isaiah say? And I think it's chapter 64. All your self-righteousness is as filthy rags. Counts for nothing. So they have not known the Father nor me. So if you reject Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father either. You may be worshiping somebody who thinks the Father, but you're only worshiping, you can't worship one without the other, he's saying here, it seems to me. They have not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, but these things I've told you, what things? The things we're talking about here. These things I've told you that when the time comes, and what's that time coming? That's when he will be glorified. That's the cross, right? When the time comes that you may remember, and we talk about this kind of every week, really, remembrance, remembrance. He will bring to your remembrance. So that you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he didn't have to, he did tell them three different times, I know for sure in the scriptures, that he was going to go to the cross the third day he would rise again, but they didn't get that. But he didn't fill them in on the details on and on and on. They were still thinking for the kingdom would be established, and they were still fighting with each other who's going to be the greatest right up until the end. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm not going to be with you anymore. Is kind of what he's saying. So now he goes into this account of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit for the next 11 verses. Verse 5, but now, he is telling them, I go away to him who sent me, the Father. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? This is such an indictment on our self-centeredness, isn't it, for the 11 apostles there, 11 disciples, because he said he was going to go away, and where he could, was going, they could not go. And so then they were all sorrowful, as we'll read the next verse. It says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. They're looking at themselves, right? They never ask him where he's going. They have all these questions, but they never ask, well, how's it going to affect you? It's all, how's it going to affect me, right? Is that like my prayers? Maybe yours too, somewhat? Not too concerned about him. I'm concerned about me, right? Yeah, So we see here, I go away, and none of you ask me, where are you going? I've said these things because sorrow has filled your hearts. Now, here's the starts some great verses here. They're all good. But nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Every time we have truth in the Bible, I don't know about every time, but all the times in this whole account here, it always has a definite article, the, in front of it. The truth. It's not just a truth. It is the truth. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is expedient. It is necessary. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, how do you think they would take that? What? It's so terrible you're going to go away. I've been with you 3 years. Oh, my. And you've always been there for us. Man, the Pharisees would get us and you would take over. And now you say it's going to be better for us? Listen up. Huh? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper. Now, I don't know what they thought about the Holy Spirit in those days. They didn't think about it the way we think about it, because it wasn't in them. The Spirit would be given on, you know, King David or King Saul for a season and spirits. But it wasn't that everybody was filled with the Spirit. But the Helper sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Oh, you're going to send a Helper. Well, I need help. That the Helper will come to you. It is good that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, think of crucifixion and ascension, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, isn't that great news as we look back on it? How happy, how excited, how joyful are you that the Holy Spirit is inside you? How much are you taking hold of him? I don't think it's how much of the Spirit is in me, as I think is how much of me is in the Spirit. And I want to be all in. I want to be cognizant of the Spirit and his conviction and respond to it, and of his showing me all truth. But if I depart, his crucifixion and ascension, I will send him to you. Now, again, that's kind of an interesting thing on just the play there on the Father and the Son for a minute, because in John 14, 26, we were told that God the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is saying, I will send you the Holy Spirit. Is that a contradiction? I and the Father are one. Verse 8, and when he has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict. You might also think of the word convince there, but the conviction really, it's a kind of a difficult Greek word, I understand, to translate into English. But one example would be you have a court of law in our system, and there would be facts and so forth given, and a decision would be made by the jury and the judge or whichever, whoever's hearing it. And based on all of that, a conviction is made, or a convincing is made of this is the way it was. This is what the court decides is true. So if it's a crime situation, this would be a conviction of that crime, right? So here's what the Holy Spirit will do. When he has come, Jesus is telling them, he will convict what? The world. So this is world now we're looking at. Think of world. You're in the world, you're part of this, but you're just a tiny little part of the world. And you're believers. Most of the world is unbelief, right? When he has come, he will convict the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So of sin. Because they do not believe in me. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. That's the sin of the unbelief. That is the sin. Another way you might look at it is, if you do not believe, you're really in effect blaspheming God for all the promises that he's made, because you won't accept his son because you don't believe him. But that's the sin. That's the one sin. Notice this is singular sin. It says sins. Now, byproducts of that one sin are all kinds of sins. And we might think, well, it's lifestyle. You know, if you're living an abominable lifestyle, that sin's going to send you to hell. Well, yes and no. That sin is a byproduct of your unbelief, and that's what's going to cause you the judgment here by the Holy Spirit, is what we read here in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. So is your belief solid? You're not the world, but you're part of the world. I mean, we're 1/8 billionth of the world, I guess, so to speak, because they do not believe in me. So that's the sin issue. We see here in Isaiah, as you know, 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is God's only provision for sin. He is God's only provision for sin. Now, again, going back to the Orthodox Jew, they might say, I think I already mentioned this, we do everything according to what our fathers did. You're telling me that we will be lost without him? Well, that's what the Bible says. Here, Jesus is saying that. The Holy Spirit is showing that. That the one unforgivable sin is they don't believe in Jesus. Absolutely necessary. So of sin. Now, next is of righteousness. How does the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of righteousness? What is the example? What is the illustration? What is the fact? Well, the answer is because, verse 10, I go to my Father and you see me no more. That establishes the standard of which God accepts anyone into heaven, is that level of righteousness that's exhibited in Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Think about those friends of yours who think, well, I live pretty good. You know, I do more good things than bad. And I probably am, in our block, I'm probably the most moral person in our block. That counts for something, doesn't it? I mean, I'm always helping somebody across the street. I'm always contributing to charity and I'm always doing good things. That counts for something, doesn't it? Well, I guess it counts for something that you're a moral person, but it doesn't have anything to do with your getting into heaven, because that's not righteousness. God is pure, right? God is holy. He cannot accept any sin. So you may be the best on the block, but you're a sinner, right? The Bible says 100% of us are sinners. So there's nobody that can get to heaven any other way than through the righteousness of Christ, right? I don't care how good a life you're living, unless you're coming in through Christ's righteousness, you'll never make it. That's what the Bible says. So he's convicting the world of righteousness based on what Jesus has exhibited here, because I go to my Father, that's the ascension, and he's accepted, and you will see me no more. That's the standard. Because he lives, we live. Because he's with the Father, we are with the Father. Because we have his righteousness as we believe in him. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Way back when, it was really hard to believe at Abraham's time because nothing was given except a promise by God. He hadn't seen anything yet. And I know some of you have been reading Tozer's Pursuit of God, right? And isn't that a glorious, I think it's the fifth chapter, where he goes into how Abraham went through such turmoil and difficult times obeying God when God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him to a mountain that I will show you. And so there's this whole parallel here between Jesus now going to the cross too, right? And the Father giving his son. But in Abraham's case, it was a little different because Abraham's case, it was, do you love your son more than you love me? Because his love to his son was so strong, it was beginning to parallel what his love to God must be. And so for all of us parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, we love our kids, we love our grandparents. Make sure you don't love them more than God. Make sure your love is not getting up there on anything in your life that's starting to rival God's love, right? Because this is what was shown here with Abraham in Genesis 22, as we well know. But it follows right on down his righteousness here of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world of righteousness is the righteousness of our risen and ascended Lord. And then of judgment. Now, when you think of judgment, what do you think of? Oh, he's going to judge that sin of an abomination of lifestyle or whatever it is. No, he's not even talking about sin in that way. He's talking about the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Verse 11, of judgment, not of the judgment to come that I'm talking about, the great white throne judgment, but the judgment of Satan. Satan is going to be judged. Where is he going to be judged? On the cross. He's going to be defeated. In the case here, it's just a few hours. Oh, well, maybe, you know, maybe more than just a few hours. But the cross process, I mean, if you're hanging on the cross, you're like on it forever, right? Even if you're only on it for a few hours. But Jesus will give up the ghost within 24 hours of this teaching here, and Satan will have been defeated. Particularly, he's defeated when Jesus, 3 days later, rises again. So you can move it on out to there if you want, because now he's victorious over sin and death. Satan's lost it. Satan doesn't have any control. So what does that mean to you and to me? Well, it means Satan has lost his power over you. He can't have you as his child. He can pound on you on the outside, but he can't get inside. Nor can anything else get inside. And here we have the judgment of the world by the Holy Spirit. The convicting or the convincing is because the ruler of this world is judged. That's good news. It's all good news, isn't it? I mean, it's over the top good news. Just think where we are today versus where we were before the cross time. Satan was defeated. Now he's still usurping. You might remember King David. You know, King David was anointed when he was just a teenager. Saul was a disobedient king. But Saul usurped a position for a full 40-year reign, right? And he's trying to kill David during much of that time. So that's Satan. He's usurping today. He has no power, but he's usurping that power, and he's trying to kill everybody. He's trying to keep everybody in a lie. And one of the big lies, I think, of Satan is to show you that the only world there is this world right now. This is the only world there is. That's what Satan wants you to believe. I believe hell is filled with people who bought into that lie, thinking this world is all there is. So what do? Take all the gusto, right? I live any way I want. I'm going to satisfy my flesh until I take my last breath, as an example. I don't want to think about the Lord because this is all there is. When I die like a dog. It's done. Well, that's not what the Bible says. I don't know how many worlds there are in the Bible. There's a bunch of, it depends on how you count, but at least there's two major categories. One is the physical and one is the spiritual, right? And we're talking about the spiritual world here when we're talking about these things of eternity. So verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, they couldn't really handle all the horrific details of the crucifixion, but he's preparing them for what is coming. But he still has a lot of things to say to you. And in a few hours, he'll be on the cross. So if some of these things, most of these things will be told us later through the Holy Spirit, right? Through the Holy Spirit. He says as much as that in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on or from his own authority, but whatever he hears, whatever the Spirit hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's a definition of prophecy, isn't it? Well, who wrote the Bible? God. But we read the Holy Spirit, right? So he's writing a third of the Bible almost, at least one out of every four verses at least, is prophetic. So this Bible is prophecy, and it is the Holy Spirit revealing to us what's going to happen. As Jesus said, he will tell you things to come. So again, there's a definite article, the, in there. However, when he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak from his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, Jesus said. Remember, the Spirit always glorifies the Lord. Now, you may hear a lot of spirits speaking to you. And you may hear spirits speaking to you. They feel really good, really warm, and maybe your heart is even burning or whatever. But it's taking you away from Jesus. That's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. So that's one of the tests we read in 1 John, isn't it? Test it. Does it glorify the Lord? It's got to glorify the Lord, or it can't possibly be the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me for, or because, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's it. That's what he does. He declares it. Whatever Jesus sees or does or has or what, he declares it to us. Now, verse 15, all things. Is anything missing in all things? All things that the Father has are mine. Think of that. All things that the Father has are mine. Jesus speaking. Therefore, I said, he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, I like that verb take there. That's in the timeless present tense. That means ongoing, never ends. He's not just going to declare what Jesus has for him here at this hour with the disciples. He's going to continue to declare what Jesus has throughout eternity. Timeless. He's going to speak on, he's going to take what I give him, and he will tell you things to come, and he will take of mine and declare it to you, there in verse 15. So now we come to the kind of the end of the Holy Spirit. I was just thinking of that one song we sing quite often, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. So this is kind of my prayer right now in the middle of the study. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to have nine verses on sorrow will turn into joy. So remember, they're looking ahead into the cross, and they're being told by Jesus, initially, you're going to experience sorrow, anguish, pain, but then it will turn to joy. And here again, he'll use his familiar way of a parable, of an illustration, to drive this point home. Verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. This a little while, the word there is micron in the Greek. You know what a micrometer is. That's a small little thing, or very precise kind of a thing. But he uses that seven times here in these verses. He uses it three times in the couplets of a little while you will not, and then a little while you will see me. And he always says, because I go to the Father. So he repeats this three times. I guess that's because to make sure they get it, right? Why would Jesus say anything three times? But he says, a little while and you will see me, and again, a little while you will not see me, because I go. Why? Because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will see me, and a little while you will not see me, because I go to the Father? I can just imagine. Probably a lot of times during the 3 years, 3.5 years, whatever it was, they were with Jesus, they would probably see him scratching their heads saying, what's he talking about? Because he's always bringing in the spiritual side, and that the reason he used parables, because you can't understand the spiritual side. But a parable, putting alongside something you do understand, then that makes it more clear. So verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Well, we do now because we can look back. We can sit here tonight or this morning and say, yes, this is just a few hours before the cross. It's just 3 days, a few hours before he rises again from the dead. It's just 40 days before, or 43 days maybe, before he ascends into heaven. And it's just 50 days after his resurrection that we have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on every believer. All these things are happening, but they don't know that yet. And so he's saying a little while. So the next little while here, the first little while, is the crucifixion, right? And then he's going to be raising again from the dead. And then he's going to be here for a little while, another 40 days, and then he's going to ascend to the Father. So these are the events here that he's wrapping up in this terminology here, I believe. Verse 19, but Jesus knew they were what they, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me? Now, every time I read a verse like that, I just think how, you know, there are times when we're talking over in the corner, maybe, and you kind of say, well, I just assume Jesus didn't hear about this particular conversation because, you know, I don't know what he's talking about in this. He knows it all, doesn't he? So now he comes around later and says, I know what you're asking. And they say, yeah, but you haven't heard us, have you? He sees, he knows. So he says, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while? Yeah. And you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me. And now he gives them assuredness, most assuredly. We'll have another one in verse 23, and then we'll have another one in chapter 21, verse 18. We have three more most assuredly ahead of us before the end of John. We'll get two of them this morning. This is the first one. Most assuredly, I say to you what? That you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, for your sorrow will be turned, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Wow. So he goes right immediately into an illustration of this. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. This is a great illustration. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so we have here Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame, the pain, because souls will be saved from destruction into eternal life. And here we have the very front end of life here with the birth process. And all you women can give thanks to Eve for her wonderful chapter 3 Genesis for your pain in childbirth, right? Because I guess without falling, you wouldn't have had any pain. But we're in a fallen world, so everybody has some pain in every delivery. And some, depending on the delivery, may be excruciating pain. And I can't speak. I know from a father what it looks like when the baby is born, but I haven't experienced the pain process. But I presume every mother here has. And I don't know how long it took you to forget the pain, but I guess it says here, it turns into joy. I guess it turns pretty quickly. I mean, you may have some, now you're going to go through all the hormonal changes afterward and all. And so I know that is not fun, but nevertheless, you got the joy of a new life, right? And that's the mother's joy. But that's the illustration here. So Jesus is saying, when you see what's coming, you're going to initially be in great anguish and sorrow. But then it will turn to joy. Verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. I like that. And your joy, no one will take from you. Now let's break that down. See if you don't get convicted on this. I did. Therefore means so with you, or so with us. We now have temporary sorrow. Jesus has temporary sorrow. The disciples have temporary sorrow. But Jesus promises, I will see you again. He's promising that to us. I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And your joy, and that tense there is permanently. Your joy is permanent. As you look at what he has done on the cross and the position you have in him, that is permanent joy. And what? No one will take from you. Are you living that promise? Are you giving that joy up? Oh, I looked at the news this morning again, and it doesn't take me very long. I got to get off of it again. I can't stand it because it's just one thing after the other, after the other, after the other of just godlessness. And we don't want to go in the direction of godlessness because that takes away your joy. Your joy is kind of overrun with that stuff. But we read here, your joy no one will take from you. So from a position standpoint, no one can take that. The only way Satan has any control over you today now is with your consent. You, as his child, have been given the authority to rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus Christ, and the promise is he must flee from you. What authority you have. Think of that, because Satan is a strong spirit, right? Very strong. But think what power you've been given by your position in Christ. He's defeated. He was defeated. Verse 23, the second most assuredly, and in that day you will ask me nothing. What? We won't ask Jesus anything after this is all over, crucifixion, resurrection, and all? Well, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Well, now with the same thing we had in chapter 14, remember in chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that your Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, why is he repeating it here? Here he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Well, we touched on that in chapter 14. If you're asking in his name, that's the characteristics of having Christ in you, right? That's what we said. But now we've got an added characteristic coming in Christ. In chapter 14, he had not yet been crucified. He had not yet given his life that you and I might have life. He had not yet resurrected from the dead. Now, in the context here, we are saying, in that day, after all of this has, Jesus has a whole new elevated position, right? Not the divine part. The divine part's always been divine. But the man part has now, he died in this body, rose again in this body, ascended in this body to heaven forevermore. And he's exhibited, God has exhibited the greatest exhibit of love throughout all of all time, right? So now when I'm praying in Jesus' name, that's the Jesus that I've got in my heart. You think with that in my heart, I could ask for a selfish prayer for myself? Or at least ask for all the selfish prayers for myself? No way. That's not Jesus. How much selfishness did he exhibit in going to the cross for you and going to the cross for me? None. Now, we can't get there, right? But we can be his. And he says here, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you, because that's all perfect prayer there. It can't be anything but a perfect prayer. if it's really asked in and of the name of Jesus and what that really means. He goes on to say, verse 24, hitherto up until this time, or until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And now he says, ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. And ask, by the way, is in the tense of persistently and continually ask. Ask and keep on asking, right? Ask and keep on asking. Up till now, you've not asked anything in my name. They had only been praying to the Father. They'd never even prayed to Jesus. The Jews hadn't, really. But now, he says, you will receive that your joy may be full. So he has given us access. The veil is torn, right? We can go directly to the Father. We can go directly into the Holy of Holies. And now with that beautiful situation here where we have that great promise, we can come boldly to God through Jesus Christ. He's given us full access. Whatever I ask the Father in his name, he promised that he would do it. Why? That my joy might be full. Is that good news or what? Anybody not smiling this morning inside? Oh, you don't know how bad the things I'm going through right now. Forget it. Look at what you've got. Look at what he's done for you. If you can even get your mind around that, and I'm talking to myself here primarily. Yes. And now he's going to close in the last nine verses on victory. This is the kind of the last finale here before he goes to the cross. Because next week, read ahead, John 17. But next week we'll have the high priestly prayer. That's not with the disciples at that point primarily at all. He prays for them, but he's praying to the Father there. He's not speaking to the disciples. So here, this is kind of the last words now to the apostles. Final upper room discourse. Very difficult, but out of his love for them, he's telling them things that they would not be stumbled. So verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language or in parables, like he just did with the illustration of the woman giving birth. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And the method of that is going to be through the Holy Spirit, because what he has, the Holy Spirit gives us, right? I believe is what we're saying here. The time is coming. That is after the crucifixion, after he has departed, after the Holy Spirit has been given to us, that the method of teaching is going to change a little bit. Now, we still have parables in the Bible, in the New Testament, right? But the method here is a little different because of the Spirit's revelation to us that's going to be available in each one of us. Here with the disciples, they had to be within earshot of Christ or they wouldn't get any of this. And he could only be at one place and one time. Now with the Holy Spirit and every single believer, you've got all of these sources of the Holy Spirit running around. We're the temples, right, of his. So he says, these things I speak to you. I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. Well, what's he saying there? He just said, ask in my name. Now he says, don't ask in my name. He doesn't say that. He says, but you don't have to ask me to pray to the Father for you. The way is open for you to go directly to the Father, right? I do not say that I should pray the Father for you. In other words, you can go directly to the Father. Now, what that really means is, yes, there's one mediator, and that is the mediator of Christ Jesus, but God and the Father are one. God, the Father, and the Son are one in that regard, I believe. And so we go directly to God now, right, through what Jesus has done. So think what that means. If you're basing your intercessory prayer or your personal prayers on a mediator other than Christ, forget it. It kind of does away with Mary, doesn't it? It kind of does away with St. Christopher and St. Jude and all the other saints. And in a way, it kind of does away with your prayer group. I don't mean doing away with it, but relying more heavily on your prayer group than you are relying on going to the Lord, right? So we need to remember that, because quite often, my first reaction in an emergency is, well, I better let other people know and pray about this. Well, that may be a good reaction, but that's not the first reaction. It should be, spend time with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. because it saves him a lot of work, which he can do gladly. But if I tell you to pray for me, first of all, you don't even know what it is. And you say, well, the Lord knows, so that's good. And then you pray to the Lord and you don't know what it is you're praying for, but he does, so that's good. Well, just go to him. He already knows, right? Cut out the middleman here in a way. I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. Pray boldly to the Father in my name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why can you go directly to the Father? Verse 27, beautiful verse. I say that all the time, but they're all beautiful, aren't they? For, or because, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Now, the Father loves you, that word there is phileo. What? I thought a father was always agape. Father is agape. But here we have an added dimension, I think, and that is the phileo means fondness. It's the typical of the love of a father that had for a son. And the Father, Almighty God, is telling you and telling me he likes me. Now, he's got to love me because he's promised to love me. But also, in addition to that, he likes me. And he's calling me his child, as I see this. For the Father himself loves you. That's why we can go directly to him, in a way, here. Because you loved Jesus. That's your basis. He loves you, he says here, because you have loved me and have believed that I, Jesus, came forth from him. So, do you love Jesus and do you believe that God sent him? That's what we're going to have prayed for in the high priestly prayer a number of times. So, that's the basis here that you go directly to the Father for his love for you. For God so loved the world on a bigger scale, he gave his only begotten Son. And for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Awesome. Further elaborating on that, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So think about what we're talking about. The word forth, I came forth, is ek. That means out of. If he came out of it, it would mean he already was existing, pre-existing at that time. But he came forth out of the Father. Think of Merry Christmas. Came to earth as a man. I came forth from the Father and have come, and that means presently an ongoing tense there, and have come into the world, and it means what he always will be. He's never going to disappear or dissipate. His humanness is never going to be gone. Have come into the world. But I'm leaving the world. That's the cross. And after I'm resurrected from the dead, I'm going to go back to the Father. That's the ascension. So in his body, he came into the world in Bethlehem, man-wise. He's going to die in that body. And that body is going to be resurrected as ours is going to be resurrected. And he's going to be glorified with the Father in that body, just as we will be in ours, right? Now, we don't have the divine part of it, which he does, so we're totally different in that regard. But otherwise, it's the same kind of a situation here, it seems to me. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, his disciples, they get part of this, I guess, and so all of a sudden now they get really very confident. They know everything he's saying, which we know we can't, but they say, look here, lo, behold, see. I don't recommend when you talk to Jesus, you need to try to get his attention by saying, listen up now, Jesus, I'm speaking. I don't think so. But they said, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things. Oh, they got smart all of a sudden. Now you're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. It sounds kind of like Peter to me saying, Lord, you can depend on me, right? Look at me. I'm not sure I'm reading too much in that, maybe, but he says, They've learned so much. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Well, that's good. I mean, it is good. They're believing that he came forth from God. That's really good. But Jesus kind of straightens them out a little bit. He says, verse 31, do you now believe? Or do you just now believe? Before you didn't believe, but now you believe? Kind of like with Peter. Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, will you die for me? Oh, yes, Lord. They may not, but I will. But then Jesus pretty soon would say, or Peter soon would hear the cock crowing, right, after he had denied him three times. So we want to kind of be careful not to be too cocky here with the Lord, I think. Verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, now has come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So when he says the hour is coming, we know that's not 30 minutes or 60 minutes or whatever it is. And that it's when he will be glorified in the cross experience through the cross. Yes, it's now come. Well, it hasn't been finished, but it started at this very time when this teaching is going on. Judas has left. He's out getting his 30 pieces of silver and telling the soldiers where to come to arrest Jesus in the garden, right? The process has started. In a matter of hours, the arrest will take place. In a matter of another few hours, he'll be on the cross. That you will be scattered. Interesting to me, that verb scattered there is in the passive tense. When they all scattered like this, it was not based on their own accord, pre-planned, hey, whatever. If something happens to Jesus, I'll go this way, you go that way, and we'll go that way. No, they just were scattered by the events there. Zechariah 13, verse 7 reads, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Already told in advance they would do that. But I know to a man, they would said, we would never flee you. We'll be there. You can depend on us, just like Peter did. I think he was kind of maybe even speaking for all of them in a way there. You will be scattered each to his own. You'll forget all about anything but yourself. I talked to a couple of people, asked me, did you feel the earthquake the other day? Well, yeah, but I mean, it was so slight. I mean, I had to really pay attention to it. I mean, like saying, yeah, so what? I mean, you know. So, I was ready to be scattered, right? Or shattered, I guess you'd say, because that's the way we are. Don't we? Something happens, it's... We don't care about anybody else but me, right? Well, I'm sure you're beyond that point. I'm not yet. Leave, he said, he scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And he says, and over all truth here, I am not alone, but Father is with me. But there was a time there where that was not the case. There was that separation on the cross, where Jesus had to be disconnected from the Father because he took your sin and my sin on him. In fact, he took all the sin of the world. So it was the one and only time, I believe, that there was a disconnect between the Father and the Son. But not for long. Not for long. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Now, the final verse here. These things I have spoken to you. All of what we've been talking about. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So as you think back over the studies, as you think back over John chapter 13, 14, 15, and now today 16, how is your level of peace on where you are with him, your level of peace with regard to what's going on in the world, with regard to your future, with regard to what you're praying for, and I would think maybe we're not quite so firm in this position. I just want the Lord to get me out of here. I just want to get out of here. I just want to get out of here. I just want to get out of here. Well, yeah, that's what we all want to do personally and selfishly, but he's got us here for a reason. And as things get worse, that reason gets even stronger as we're running more and more out of time. Because one day will be everybody's last day. Now, for the believer, that's hallelujah time. My last breath is hallelujah time. But for the unbeliever, it's anything. It's woe is me. So the persons out there who may come to the Lord today, and maybe some of them, because they're encouraged by you, that's hallelujah time. So take advantage of the time until we're out of here, right? But peace, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace in me, or that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, that's pretty easy for us to grasp, isn't it? But think if you were in their shoes and it hadn't happened yet. And all you can think of is Jesus is leaving and there's going to be some bad times and we're going to be really sorrow. Yeah, he says it's going to turn to joy, but I don't know about that. But now he says, I've overcome the world. He's right on the way to the cross. He'll be on the cross in another few hours. Isn't that amazing? But that's part of him overcoming the world. That is the part of overcoming the world, is the cross, isn't it? The cross, the cross, the cross. All about the cross. So as we come to the end of the hour here, we've talked about the coming rejection. We've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and how we thank him for that. That sorrow will be turned into joy, and that Jesus has overcome the world, and that we may have peace. That in me, you may have peace. And so I just lumped it all together here again and went back to the old classic song, The Love of God, because this is all about the love of God, isn't it? So let's just sing this familiar song, The Love of God.
Yeah.
Oh, Father, we just thank you for your great love for us, Lord. All you have done, Lord Jesus, all you have done, Holy Spirit, all that you, oh, it's just over the top, Lord. We don't even have words, but we thank you. We praise you. Help us to be available to you today, Lord. Whatever you have for us, may we say yes, Lord. Help us to pay attention to you, Holy Spirit, to respond to your conviction. Bless each one because they came, Lord, and those things in their lives that are maybe a difficult situation right now, may they just depend on you and watch you work. And so, Lord, may your will be done. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.